Let's pray together. Lord God, your love is so amazing, and today we've been reminded of it again and again through communion, through our time of singing and worshiping you through song. And now, Lord, we come before your word, and once again, you remind us of your amazing love. Lord, let your Holy Spirit teach us today. Open our eyes to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. On October 2nd, 2006, Charles Roberts, a man in his early 30s who had a wife and three kids, walked into a one-room Amish schoolhouse and shot 10 little girls. Five of them died, five of them survived. In a suicide note, Roberts wrote about the deep sorrow and anger he had towards God because 9 years beforehand, he had a little girl that was being born, and in childbirth, she passed away. But rather than processing his grief and his anger in a healthy way, he chose to take the lives of these innocent little girls. The Amish, as you may know, are deeply committed Christians. On the very day of the shooting, an Amish man named Henry visited the parents of the gunmen, their named Chuck and Terry. Henry, the Amish man, sat with them for a very long time as they wept and as they grieved the death of their son, but also the horrible act that he had just done. And Henry told Chuck and Terry, "We love you. We love you." Not only Harry, but the entire Amish community forgave the person who had done such a horrible deed. The father of one of the girls who had been killed and of another one who had been wounded said, "Our forgiveness was not in our words. It was in what we did." And right after this shooting, money started pouring into the Amish community to help the victims of this tragedy. And the Amish decided to set aside a percentage of everything they received for the family of the gunman. Not only that, but at the funeral for Charles Roberts, the murderer, the majority of the people who attended were Amish. And some of them had just buried their own child a day or two beforehand. And after the funeral, they lined up and they embraced the family of the murderer. Others in the Amish community sent flowers and meals to the Roberts family. And the next Christmas, children from the Amish community came to their house and sang Christmas carols to them. Forgiveness. This is what forgiveness looks like. This is what forgiveness looks like in flesh and blood. Today we will see that God makes what seems like impossible forgiveness possible through Jesus Christ. Last time I shared the story of how I was horribly sunburned at our beach day this year, and as a result, my unhealed, bright red skin became extremely sensitive to the slightest touch. And in the same way, we sometimes carry a sunburn on our soul, an unhealed wound from our past that makes us extremely sensitive to others and that can at times cause us to lash out in uncontrollable anger. Paul, though, teaches us that love is not easily angered. Love is not irritable because love seeks to protect others from the unhealed wounds of our hearts, those tender, hurting places that can cause us to lash out at others. We learn that God is able to heal the wounds of our hearts and that He longs, He deeply longs, to heal us. immediately after teaching us that love is not irritable, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 13 to mention the secret that opens the door to God's healing power in our lives. And that secret is this: forgiveness. Forgiveness. When Paul says that love keeps no record of wrongs, he's teaching us a crucial lesson about forgiveness. Now, one thing that Paul is not referring to when he says love keeps no record of wrongs is encounters we might have with those in authority who bring discipline to our lives. If your parent comes to you and says, "I see a pattern in your life in which over the past several months you've just not been doing your homework, or you haven't been treating your siblings that well, or you've been playing too many video games." If they come to you and say that, you cannot respond, "Well, the Bible says love keeps no record of wrongs, so you can't say that to me." No, that's not what Paul is referring to. Paul is talking about the resentment of unforgiveness that occurs in situations when we experience a wrong and then allow that wrong to turn into bitterness and resentment that fills our hearts. That's what Paul is referring to. When someone in authority notices an unhealthy or harmful pattern in our lives and then addresses it, they are doing it for our own good, to enable us to become better people, to discipline us so that we can ultimately succeed at what God is calling us to do. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is warning us not to hold a grudge, not to be embittered by the hurts we have experienced, not to become a prisoner of resentment. When I was a student at Fuller Seminary, I had the privilege of studying under C. Peter Wagner and Chuck Kraft. In fact, Professor Kraft happened to be my next-door neighbor and my landlord for 4 years. And both of these professors teach classes on the spiritual dynamics of ministry. And I took several classes from each of them. Among the many things they taught me, one of the most unforgettable lessons was on inner healing. Inner healing, allowing God to minister deep healing to the wounds of our hearts. During our time of study under these professors, my classmates and I learned to minister through prayer to a hurting person, to guide them to the source of their pain, to lead them in forgiving those that have hurt them, and then to offer their wounds to Jesus, to allow Jesus to heal their hearts. I will never forget one simple thing that they kept repeating over and over again, and it is this: that one of the greatest barriers, if not the greatest barrier, to receiving God's healing in our lives and our hearts is unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. Unforgiveness will cause a wound that someone else has caused through their sinful, unjust action against us to become an infection in our hearts that will affect many areas of our lives. One of the young men in J. Crew a few weeks ago was explaining to me that he'd gotten a sliver in his hand, and he was explaining it as though that I had never had that experience. But I think if you're honest, all of us have at one time had that. I've had many slivers. But he was explaining to me that he had this sliver in his hand, and he was showing it to me. And he said, "And then what happened? My mom took a needle, and she began to gently break away the skin that covered the sliver. And then she gently, with the tweezers, pulled out the sliver. She did it so that it wouldn't become infected." And I just marveled at this young man's understanding of the process. And that's exactly what Jesus does in our hearts and our lives. Jesus takes us to the root of our pain. Jesus takes us to the center of our wound. And then Jesus asks us to forgive. To forgive the person who hurt us. And when we forgive through the help of Jesus, it opens the floodgates of God's healing power in our lives. And God washes away that sliver in our hearts. He removes it. And it's nailed on that cross. And the blood of Jesus cleanses the wound of our hearts, washing away the infection of any trace of bitterness, any trace of resentment. Jesus heals us. But you know what? Apart from Christ's cleansing, healing power in our lives and our obedience in choosing to forgive, our souls will become infected and we will walk around with the record of the wrongs of all those who have hurt us. Today we're going to turn to one of Jesus' parables in Matthew 18 in order to see how God's forgiveness of us enables us then to forgive others. Now, Peter must have really been struggling with one of the other disciples. He must have been really having a hard time because he goes to Jesus one day and he says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he keeps sinning against me? Up to 7 times? Now, you have to know that by suggesting this, Peter at this point thought he was being really generous and that he was going way beyond the call of duty. 7 times? Because the rabbis of that day taught that you only really needed to forgive someone 3 times. And this was a common teaching, and they based this on a misinterpretation of Amos chapter 1 and 2 in the Old Testament. And I won't go into that misinterpretation. But Peter undoubtedly thinks that Jesus will praise him for his generous attitude and being willing to forgive someone 7 times. I mean, can you believe it? This is my 7th time, Lord, you know? But Jesus says, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. 70 times 7. Jesus takes what Peter thinks is the maximal limit of what human forgiveness can handle. And then Jesus breaks down that limit and multiplies it. And by saying this, Jesus isn't saying, okay, just keep track, you know, on a piece of paper, and when you get to 490 times, then God understands, and the 491st time, hold a grudge, it's okay. No, Jesus is using a figure of speech. Jesus is saying that there should be no limit to forgiveness. Jesus is saying that we should forgive as often as we are harmed. Jesus is calling Peter and us to forgive in ways that, humanly speaking, seem impossible. Then Jesus shares a story to illustrate how God makes impossible forgiveness possible in our lives. Jesus describes 2 servants who've gotten themselves into trouble because of their debts. In Matthew 18, Jesus explains, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. The king wanted to collect what was owed to him. And so he had his officials get out the books. And they started seeing who owed him money. And they found that there was a certain servant who owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, today we don't quite know exactly how big this chunk of change is, but we do know this, that it was huge. It's something like millions and millions and millions of dollars today. And so they bring in this heavily indebted servant, and they demand that they pay this debt. You've got to pay it back. It's time. When the king found that the servant could not pay this huge amount of money, he ordered that the servant and his wife and his children and all that he owned be sold to repay the debt. By selling this indebted servant and his family into slavery and liquidating his possessions, the king would at least get back a tiny fraction of what was owed. It was better than nothing. But then the servant did what any of us, you or I, would have done. And he fell on his knees and he started begging the king, "Be patient with me. Be patient and I will pay you back." And it is at this precise point that Jesus moves the whole parable up to another level and gives us a clear clue that he's not just talking about financial debt. He's talking about something much deeper, a spiritual lesson. Because instead of merely granting the servant's request to give more time so that the king could be paid back, Jesus declares that the king had pity on the servant and canceled the debt. This was shocking, unheard of generosity. That the people in Jesus' crowd listening to this parable could hardly believe. And at this point, it should become obvious where each of us as Christians stand within this parable. Because we are a character in this story. For like a debt of millions of dollars that would be impossible for this servant to repay, each of us owe an unpayable debt to God. Now, this is not a financial debt. But like an unpayable financial demand, our sins form a barrier between us and God that we cannot overcome on our own. The Bible tells us that we all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and that our sin has broken our relationship with God. We are cut off from fellowship and communion with God because of our sin. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Only through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, in which he bore our sin and God's punishment against our sin, may we enter into fellowship with God. Yet God calls us to confess our sin, to turn to him, to acknowledge our guilt before him, and to receive his cleansing and his forgiveness. 1 John 1 goes on then to say that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us and purify us from all unrighteousness. At the center of our faith is the reality that we are guilty sinners before God who can only enter a relationship with God through the miracle of forgiveness. The miracle of forgiveness. We deserve, in other words, we don't even deserve a relationship with God. We need to understand this day and age. Everyone just thinks that automatically they're connected to God automatically because they were born. And I wish that were true, but it is not true because of sin. Sin has broken that relationship with God. And because of sin, we don't even deserve a relationship with God. We deserve something else, to be separated from God for all of eternity. But Jesus puts to death our sin and our sinful flesh on the cross, removing it from us so that we can enter a relationship with God through this doorway of forgiveness. In this way, the power of forgiveness is at the center of our faith, and it affects everything about who we are as Christians. We are marked by forgiveness. As Christ's followers who have confessed our sins to God and received his forgiveness, We have been forgiven of that huge debt that could not be repaid. We are the servant in this parable upon whom the king has mercy. Unfortunately, though, as you know, the parable does not end here. And in what follows, we see what it looks like to keep a record of wrongs. Jesus tells us that the servant who had just been forgiven went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Okay? Now, a denarius was a Roman silver coin that was equivalent to about one day's wage for a common laborer. This was a significant amount of money, but compared to the millions and millions and millions of dollars that the first servant had been forgiven of, it was insignificant. It was like nothing. And when the servant who had just been forgiven a huge debt found his fellow servant, he became angry. He grabbed him. He started to choke him. And he said, "Pay back what you owe," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and he begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." At this point, the second servant is doing exactly what the first servant had done earlier in the parable. They're even using the same words. And if you were and I were in the crowd around Jesus listening to this parable, you and I would have known immediately that the right thing to do would be for this servant, the first servant, to now forgive this guy who just owes him a small amount. But that is not what happened. He refused, Jesus said. And instead, the first servant goes off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And rightly, the other servants who saw what had happened were deeply distressed. And so they called to the king, and the king found out what had happened. And the king brought in the bitter, unforgiving man in front of his presence. And the king then said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, the master turns him over to the jailers until he should pay back all he owed. And then Jesus says these words, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and your sister from your heart." When Jesus taught us how to pray, he included these words in the Lord's Prayer: "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." In Matthew chapter 6, where we find the Lord's Prayer, the only part of the entire Lord's Prayer that Jesus chooses to highlight and explain further is this short section on forgiveness. And he explains it in a more deeper way by saying this: "For if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." After the horrible shooting, when the Amish were asked why they chose to forgive the murderer and to extend grace and mercy to his family, the one thing that they mentioned more often than anything else is this: the Lord's Prayer. And they said, "If we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven." How about us? Is there anyone in our lives who has hurt us so deeply that you feel it is impossible to forgive them? Do you carry bitterness and resentment like a heavy burden that you just can't let go of? You cannot release. this morning. Allow Jesus to show you how impossible forgiveness becomes possible through the forgiveness that God gives to us. And remember, when forgiveness feels completely impossible, remember this, pray this prayer. Say, Lord, I know you are calling me to forgive, but I cannot do it on my own. I choose, though, to forgive. And I ask you, Lord, to make this forgiveness real in my life. I ask you, Lord, to enable me to forgive by the power of your Holy Spirit at work in my life. And as you pray this prayer, perhaps you're going to have to pray it again and again, day after day, for a long period of time. But as you pray this prayer, the Holy Spirit will bring about the miracle of forgiveness in your life. And you will experience the cleansing and the healing of the wounds that you carry in your heart. Lewis Meads writes in his book, Forgive and Forget, Healing the Hurts We Don't Deserve. He writes that when we forgive, we set a prisoner free. And then we discover that the prisoner we set free was ourselves. Several months after the tragedy in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, Chuck and Terry Roberts, the parents of the shooter, started to visit the families affected by the shooting. Terry even organized picnics and tea parties for the girls that had survived and for their mothers. And it was at one of these events that she met the mother of Rosanna, who a young girl who had been paralyzed by the bullet that had hit her, and now because of that bullet, cannot walk, cannot talk, and cannot even eat on her own. And so Terry asked if she could help take care of Rosanna. And so on most Thursday nights, Terry spent several hours each week with Rosanna, singing to her, cleaning her dirty bedclothes, washing her limp, broken body, and reading Bible stories to her. You see, the forgiveness that the Amish extended to her family not only enabled Terry and her husband to find healing after this unspeakable tragedy, but it also enabled them then to turn, to reach out, and to bless other victims of their son's actions. Forgiveness really is the only way that you will ever heal. Impossible forgiveness becomes possible through Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we are just very honest with you today that you call us to impossible forgiveness, to forgive those that have hurt us so deeply that on our own, we don't have it in us to forgive them. But Lord, I thank you for the power of your cross at work in our lives by your Holy Spirit, which enables us through you to forgive those that have hurt us. Lord, I pray for those here today that are struggling with the hurt so deep that maybe they barely talk about it with others, but they think about it quite often. With a hurt so deep that they feel that they can never let go of this event, this person who hurt them, and they're crying out for justice. Lord God, I pray for them that you would enable them to forgive by the power of your Holy Spirit at work in their lives. And that as they forgive, Lord, I ask you to cleanse that wound, remove that splinter in their heart, wash away all the infection of bitterness and resentment. Heal them, Lord. Raise them up to be healed children in your kingdom, who then can turn to a watching and hurting world and say, we have something through the cross of Jesus that can not only reconcile us with God, but can also heal every hurt that we carry. Lord, do this miracle of grace in our hearts, we pray in your name. Amen.